I've been enjoying going through this series. I love taking scripture that comes across as a bit more familiar to us. These commands we have heard from the earliest of age. I love taking these and kind of blowing them up a little bit and seeing how these do continue to speak to our lives. We always need to be careful that we don't get familiar with any area of scripture. When we get familiar with some area of scripture, it only communicates the fact that it didn't go deep enough, right? And so as we've been going through the Ten Commandments and seeing the commands of scripture and the spirit behind it, I pray that you've been challenged by that. This morning, we come to a commandment that's pretty self-explanatory. It's one of those commands that God meant what he said, and he said what he meant. And as we consider the sixth commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, you shall not murder. It's like, you know, I'm sure that this didn't come across to anybody as like, oh, I had no idea we weren't supposed to murder. Like, you know, thanks for the news flash. I had no, you know, we were doing it all along and you know, we were, you know. This didn't come as like, as any sense of new information as far as the way in which they were to treat one another. But I think it, along with the no-brainer of the commandment, I think it also communicates, though, it gives us a little bit of information about the character of God and the value that God puts on life. It's not only informative in the way in which we ought to live, but it's informative in the sense that it demonstrates the fact that God values life. God puts a supreme value on human life. It was God who after creating the heavens and the earth and all that we have, after creating man and woman, God said, it is very good. And so the heart of a creator created life. And he demonstrated his commitment and his value of life by breathing the breath of life into man. God continued to demonstrate his value of life by redeeming man back to God. God gave the command to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Life will be taken away from you. And we know the story. Adam and Eve, they eat. And death, spiritual death, separation from God is the result, and later on, physical death as well. But God, because of his love, God, because of his commitment and his high value of life, created a way in which death can be reversed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him doesn't have to die, should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Because God is the giver of life. God puts supreme value on life. Greater love, the scripture says, has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And God demonstrates his extraordinary love and value of life by granting life to man, not once, but twice through the person of Jesus Christ. He redeemed life, and by coming and being man, he demonstrated his value of life. And we need to get a hold of that. We need to get a hold of the fact that God values life. Indeed, God values people. God loves people. And I get it. I know people can get under our skin. Right? I mean, come on. Everybody, you know, we all understand that there's just some people that we like, really? You know, God, is there anything redeeming? Any redeeming quality about that? Yes, there is. God puts a tremendous value on life. As I mentioned last week, there's always something to honor in a person who has been made in the image of God and who God has gifted and granted the gift of life to. And God loves people. And God loves you. And the reality of it is that we who are Christ followers, we who are children of God, we need to love what God loves. And you know what? God loves people. God loves people. And God puts a high value on life. And for we who are Christ followers, we too need to put a high value on life. The Apostle John reminds us that in his first epistle that if we say we love God and we hate our brother, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. And so what God is saying to us here is, don't tell me you love me and don't love everybody else. The way in which we can determine the gauge or the barometer of our love for God is the way in which we love other people. Now we look and say, yeah, it'll be great one day. Remember the old, to live above with those we love will be grace and glory. But to live below with those we know is quite a different story, you know. It's hard to love some people. But the more we love God, and the more the love of God fills our hearts, the more our love ought to be made manifest to other people. This command in Exodus is an example of God's value of human life. He said, you shall not murder. It was not only informative on how we ought to treat one another, it's informative regarding God's heart towards people. And to gain the most from this, beyond the obvious, right, that being not murdering people, we would do well to consider what leads up to murder. What brings about that heinous act? Long before the act of murder takes place, there are steps of progression that take place in the heart that conditions the heart to commit the act. Long before the action takes place, something takes residence in one's heart that remains unchecked, unguarded, and becomes hardened. No person that ever took a life ever woke up with the intent of taking a life. There was a progression long before. It took place in the heart long before it took place in action. The Hebrew word that's used for murder in Exodus also covers the causing of human death through negligence and carelessness. I doubt, given the company that we're here right now, there's any need for me to try and convince you that murder is wrong. If I was in a prison right now and preaching this in a prison, I might take a little bit more time, develop a little bit more of an apologetic as to why murder is wrong. But given the fact that we're here and we're in church, and I don't need to spend too much time, right, on this idea. So listen, folks, do you get it? Don't murder anybody. It'd be kind of like, oh, we can do that. Okay, Pastor, we're going to put that to practice right now. Even the most remote, uncivilized society knows that murder is wrong. Even if I preached it in a prison, they know it's wrong. And so we could easily, like we oftentimes do, just dismiss things that we think don't apply to us in the Scriptures. Or we can dig a little bit deeper. And we can allow Jesus to elaborate on the law and instruct our hearts on what God was going after when he presented this command, you shall not murder. You see, at its core, a murderer has an overinflated view of self. An overinflated view of self that causes them to feel like they have the right to determine what lives and what dies and who lives and who dies. It's a vile concoction of pride and anger and selfishness and a very overinflated view of self that causes one to write off the life of another person as if they stand in the position to do so. I love the way that Jesus talked to Pharisees. I love the way that Jesus addressed religious people. Jesus didn't really hold back and candy coat the way in which he addressed religious people. And we have a great picture in John chapter 8 of one of those moments where Jesus is addressing the religious leaders, those who thought they were okay, who thought that because of their adherence to the law as they knew it and taught it, they figured they were okay before God and certainly were better off than everybody else, especially this rabbi who hangs out with sinners and tax collectors. And so Jesus says to them, why, in John chapter 8, verse 43, he says, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You don't want to hear what I've got to say. You are of your father, the devil. That's quite a statement. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall when those words rolled off the lips of Jesus? Like, you imagine their face, like, did he just say we're, who, what? Who do you think you are? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. You will, what you want is you want to do what your father does, and your father's the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus says, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus says about Satan that he was a murderer from the beginning. Now, if we look through the scriptures, really we can't see any place in which we see Satan taking the life of another person. And yet Jesus calls him a murderer. And we'll see, obviously we see him tempt Adam and Eve in the garden. And life that was granted to them by God and this restriction that carried with it the consequence of death became the reality as Satan enticed them and tempted them and lied to them and by his actions brought about death to Adam and Eve. But it's interesting. I find something interesting in Satan that I think is very consistent with one who would seek to take the life of another. This overinflated view of self. If you have your Bibles, let's turn there. It's not up on the overhead. Isaiah chapter 14. Some of you may know, some of you may not know, Satan, before he was kicked out of heaven, served at the throne of God. He was an archangel. He led the worship and praise before God. He was created by God. He is not a fallen Satan is not a fallen God, he's a fallen angel. He was created to bring worship to God. But the day came where the worshiper decided he wanted to be worshiped. We pick up in Isaiah chapter 14 and in verse 12, Isaiah writes, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. He's talking about the fall of Satan and God kicking him out of the heavens. And he says, you said in your heart, Satan, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will, in the far reaches of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And so we see Lucifer having a very overinflated view of self, who determined in his heart, because of his pride, that he who worshiped and led worship now ought to sit on the throne in place of God and be the recipient of worship. And God said, no, 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 no. And God cast him out. And so we see an overinflated view of self in Lucifer, which spurs on the deception, which leads to the death spiritually of humanity because of man's disobedience to God. You see, this command certainly addresses the issue of taking one's life. You shall not murder. But we would do well to consider the progressive steps that lead to murder. And according to Jesus, these steps make one guilty of murder without even taking a life. It starts with something perhaps a little more harmless, perhaps a little bit less obvious, perhaps something that just might raise an eyebrow, but oftentimes doesn't because nobody's aware it's going on in the heart of other people. But Jesus addresses this issue in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus does not change the law. We need to understand that. Jesus elaborates on the law. He takes the truth of what God said and what God meant, and he brings it from black and white to color so that we can understand it a whole lot better. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, Jesus is teaching, and he said, "You've heard that it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And so Jesus is affirming the law. He's affirming the truth that they had been taught. But he said, "But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Wow. What an amazing connection that Jesus makes to the crowd who was listening on that day. You've heard that it said that you shall not commit murder. You shall not murder. And you think you're okay. You think you're safe. You think because you haven't committed the act that you're all fine and good before God. But I say to you that while we might not see what's going on the outside, God looks at what's on the inside. And that the person who's angry with his brother is guilty of murder. He says, whoever murders will be liable to the judgment, and whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to the same judgment as well, and will carry with it the same consequence. Guilty of the same crime. I'm sorry, but does that not rock your world? I mean, again, we've been tainted with hearing this for so many years, that sometimes it tends to, and unfortunately, it softens the blow. But imagine what it was like that day. They thought they were okay because they hadn't killed anybody. These are people who prided themselves and comforted themselves and slept at night because they thought that they obeyed the law. And this rabbi comes and says, "Yeah, but I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder." Man, they were angry with Jesus. They committed murder in their hearts. I'm sure for the crowds that day, and especially for the religious leaders who prided themselves in their adherence to the law, this qualifier just shook their worlds. And coming from the lips of Jesus, the conviction, I'm sure, went straight to their hearts. You see, in their minds, all that mattered was what was done on the outside and what was seen by others. That's what religion is. Religion cares not about what's going on the inside. Religion only worries about the appearance of things, the appearance of godliness. Show me the hoops that I need to jump through, and I'll give the appearance that everything is good. And Jesus is saying what you prided yourself in and comforted yourself in is not good enough. God is not concerned about what's going on the outside. God is more concerned about what's going on in the inside. Don't you see the wisdom of God in those last moments as Jesus hung between two thieves? This one who was a murderer on the outside finds freedom on the inside as he recognizes Jesus as God. Jesus is making a connection between anger and murder. And then he goes a little further than that. He makes a connection between insults and anger. You know, we need to be careful about what comes out of our mouth. This Jesus said, "You who say you fool," it literally means empty-headed. I've felt that way about many people and have been guilty of saying it. But Jesus is saying, he that says that is guilty of hellfire. What is Jesus saying here? He's not giving us a formula that is a direct track to hell here. If you've used those words, Jesus is not saying, "Nope, if you said those words, you're on your way to a very hot destination." That's not what Jesus is saying here. But what Jesus is saying here is he's making it clear that verbal abuse stems from the same sinful motives that cause someone to commit murder. Verbal abuse stems from the same sinful motives. It's the same ingredients that causes one to commit murder. And it's not the fruit that's the problem. It's the root. And God is wanting to deal with the root so that the fruit doesn't need to be produced. Jesus had a masterful way of getting to the heart of the matter. I mean, Jesus wasn't being light on murder. He wasn't like, you know, he's demonstrating how the heart affects the actions of a person. A person's actions are the fruit of their internal character. Let me say that again. A person's actions are the fruit of their internal character. And what Jesus is saying here is that you can murder somebody without even taking their life. This command is not just reserved for those who would seek to take the life of a person physically, but murder can extend to an assault on a person's dignity, a person's value, a person's character, a person's well-being. And if you don't believe me, ask the child who was raised in an abusive home. Ask the child who was starved from the love and the affirmation of a parent. Ask the wife who has been on the receiving end of the abuse and the torment of an abusive husband. Ask that one who grew up in an environment where every significant person in their life told them that they were no good and they never accomplished anything. And they grow up stifled and believing that they can't accomplish anything. You examine those lives and you see the fingerprints of murder all around them. Anger and harsh words carry the same sinful motives as murder. The Apostle John will reiterate this in 1 John. He said, whoever hates his brother... Notice he doesn't say whoever hates his brother is guilty of something like murder. Somebody says. Everyone who hates his brother, look, is a murderer. And everybody said, ouch. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He's giving us a contrast that this attitude, this anger, this hatred is a complete contradiction to the life of God being in the heart of a person. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John makes the connection that there's a link between hatred and murder. And you see, the Old Testament deals with the fruit, and the New Testament deals with the root. The Old Testament points to the action, the display. The New Testament focuses on the heart and the motives prior to the action. And it does so in such a way that it doesn't minimize the intent of the commandment one bit. the reality of it is the commandments in and of themselves, if we were held to them or not, but if we were held to them, would be easier to be judged by than the New Testament hoops, if you will, that were being judged by outside of the grace of God, of course, because what was not held against us in heart in the Old Testament is reserved for us in the New Testament. Our actions condemn us in the Old Testament. Our hearts condemn us in the New. Now, again, I'm saying that in the context of the fact that we are all guilty and we are judged in Christ, thankfully. But if we were to contrast for hypothetically, it would have been easier in the Old Testament than it was in the New. Ultimately, God gave us the law, Paul points out, as our schoolmaster, our tutor, to point us to the fact that we can't keep the law. And so we throw ourselves at the mercy of God and realizing, God, I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do. Kind of like that thief on the cross. And so we put all of our trust on the only one who fulfilled the law and fulfills it on our behalf. And so murder obviously is wrong. It's evil. It's devastating. But likewise, sorrow is all that which leads up to that vile action. As we see taught by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, murder is more than just the taking of a life. It's an assault on one's person. And we must be ever so aware that a verbal assault on one's person is as damaging as an assault on one's heart. We've all heard it said, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt us. How we have been lied to. Sticks and stones cause wounds, but words cause bigger wounds. Sticks and stones will scar the skin, but words will scar the heart. And takes a lifetime to get over. So, what do we challenge ourselves with here this morning? Well, here's what I want to challenge you with before we head out. Use your words to build up, not tear down. Use your words to speak life. You shall not murder. Okay, Lord, so what do you want us to do? Speak life to people. Speak blessing to people. Build others up in the name of Jesus. Proverbs tells us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And we need to be so careful and so aware of the fact that our words have the ability to tear down and it has the ability to build up. Many of you here, and I want to ask you to raise your hand, many of you could look back at times in the past, maybe at the earliest of years, when someone of significance said something to you that it was so cutting and so defining and so hurtful that it was murder in the truest sense. And we need to be careful with our words. James reminds us that, he says, look how much a little match can set a whole forest on fire. And he said, so too the tongue is capable of setting all on fire. We must understand the influence that we have. And may we be people who recognize what God has done in our life. There's nothing like that person in your life when you were growing up who just believed the best in you. Do you ever have that? Can you think of that person who saw greater potential in you than you thought in yourself? Who always encouraged you to go further and reach deeper and aspire to greater things? And you're thinking, I don't know if I could do it. And they're going, no, yes, you can. Keep pushing. Keep going. They're like a coach in your life. And there's nothing like having that person that speaks life into us. May we, as the church of God, we who have been on the receiving end of the blessings of God and the affirmations of God, be those kinds of people. May we speak life into people. We live in a culture where you don't have to go out of your way to be discouraged. Insult and tearing down is in the air. We're constantly reminded of what we don't look like and what we don't have and how we fall short from everybody and everything else. But the greater the night, the greater the light. The greater the lie, man, those words of truth, like cool water on a hot day, can bring life to people. May we see that as our mission. May we be people who are constantly encouraging and being a blessing to other people. God has given you the power to build someone up, or your words can tear them down. To bless them or to curse them. To speak life or to speak death. What kind of a person do you want to be? It takes no intelligence whatsoever to be an insulting person. But to be a blessing. To speak life. To speak encouragement. Is to do what God would have us to do. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ means that we are an extension of Christ to the world around us. And that means that we need to take a moment of pause before we engage the mouth. Is what I'm about to say consistent with what Jesus would have me to say here? You say, Pastor, that's a pretty heavy yoke to put on ourselves. That's called Christianity. That is discipleship in its truest sense. Is this what Jesus wants me to do? And how you will win people to the love of your Savior by building them up and not tearing them down. I don't need to sell you on the fact that you ought not to commit murder. But I want to encourage you and inspire you to breathe life into people. Build them up. Build them up. Be people of blessing. Be an encourager. It's one of the wonderful blessings I love about Pastor Ilkwan. He is a man who speaks blessing over people. Always an encourager. Never complain. Never heard him complain. What a tremendous example. May we be those kinds of people. It's one of the things I'll say it because he's not here today. It's one of the things I appreciate about my dad. Having been with my dad longer than Pastor Ilkwan. You know, one of the things I love about my dad? I've never heard my dad complain about other people. I never heard my dad speak evil of a boss, people who wronged him. I never, in my years looking back, heard him speak negatively about anyone or anything. And it's like, what a tremendous example to pursue and strive to live up to. May we be those people. And here's the beauty of it. The Spirit of God in us. You say, well, what do I say? That's the beautiful thing. When we're willing to be used by God to be people of blessing, the Holy Spirit will put into your heart the things that need to be said. And so I'm going to give you some homework tonight. Is that okay? A little homework is good, right, Scott? And I'm going to test you on it next week. I won't test you, but every day this week for the next 7 days, find somebody who you don't normally say something encouraging to. Build somebody up. be intentional about encouraging somebody this week. It is a pattern. It is a habit that we need to learn. We need to be people of blessing. And as an act of worship, and as an act of now not leaving it here in the sanctuary, in action, let's find somebody. And please tell me next Sunday if God didn't show you somebody who needed an encouraging word. I have never in my life had somebody come up and encourage me where I walked away and said, I didn't need that. Does anybody here not need encouragement? We all need encouragement. We all need encouragement. May we be for others what God has been for us and what others have been to us. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that that this message would challenge our hearts to, Lord, to take it from the sanctuary to the streets. Lord, may we not just encourage safe people, but may we go on a limb and encourage people who we don't know how they're going to respond. Because oftentimes those are the ones who need the encouragement the most. The ones who communicate that they just don't need anything or anybody are truly crying out to be encouraged. May we breathe the breath of life into them for the glory of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.